Once more, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 11. Recently, I was reading some interesting stories about how people will sometimes write a message, put it in a bottle, put the top on it, and throw it in the ocean. And then unusual things happen when someone finds the bottle. I also heard about Christians in South Korea sometimes put a gospel message in and hope that it washes ashore in North Korea or Communist China. They also do that with balloons. I wonder if you children have ever thought about putting a message in a bottle and throwing it in the ocean. What would you write on that message? What would the rest of us put there? Let me tell you a couple of those stories, because they are interesting. They do blend in with what I'm saying this morning. For example, in the 19th century, there was a British sailor that left the south coast of England on a ship all the way to India. And before he got on the ship, he put a message basically saying, "I'm a lonely sailor. Please, is there anybody I can marry out there?" And he put it in the bottle, sealed it, and threw it in the ocean. Went all the way down to India and stayed there a long time. Came back through the Suez Canal, stopped off in Egypt. And when he was walking along the beach there, waiting for the ship, he saw a bottle, picked it up, and it was his own marriage message. It had somehow made its way into the Mediterranean Sea. 1941, United States scientists put a message in a bottle, and they threw a lot of these into the Pacific Ocean, and the message was in 8 different languages. Would you believe that 53 days later, it was found 1,250 miles away in the New Hebrides Islands by a man that opened it up and couldn't read any of the languages, but he reported it to the police. Here's a moving one. 1825, a man named Major McGregor was on a ship that was in danger in the Bay of Biscayne. So he quickly wrote a message, put it in a bottle, and thought this would be the last message he would ever write. So here was the message. "Ship on fire. Elizabeth, Joanna, and myself commit our spirits into the hands of our Redeemer, whose grace enables us to be quite composed in the awful prospect of entering eternity." Would you have written something like that if you knew that death was imminent? Actually, they did get rescued before the ship sank, but somebody found that bottle a year and a half later and reported it. Lastly, 1714, there was a Japanese explorer named Matsuyama who went out into the Pacific Ocean on a ship with a large crew looking for treasure somewhere. Unfortunately, the ship sank, and he and his 44 shipmates swam to a deserted island. And so they wanted help, so they wrote a message in Japanese, "Help, help." And they put it in a bottle and threw it out there. But, of course, it was a deserted island, and they all eventually starved to death. But 150 years later, the bottle washed ashore back in Japan on the very beach where Matsuyama grew up as a boy. Strange providence. Well, other such stories have been reported about bottles being thrown into the ocean. And I tell those stories as an introduction to the first verse that we look at this morning in Ecclesiastes 11. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Now, when I was a boy and would read that, I would say, who wants soggy bread washing back on the shore? But actually, the ancient Jews interpreted this as simply a figure of speech, not throwing bread out there and it washing ashore. You know, you can throw a stick into the ocean and it'll probably come back to you, but if you go at a certain time of day, the tide will take it out, and you may not get it back. So what Solomon is saying here is a Jewish proverb that the ancient Jews understood. What does he mean? Well, he's not talking about sending ships out like he did in 1 Kings 10:22, but the Jews interpreted this in keeping with the next verse. In other words, Give generously to people that are in need, and God will arrange for your needs to be met as well. It'll come back. Send it out, and it will come back under the hand of God. And that's illustrated in the next verse. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Give, and it will come back to you. Now, I hasten to add, this is not endorsing the health and wealth prosperity gospel that says, you want to get rich? Give to other people and then you'll get 10 times back. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are not to give in order to get more back in a greedy way. So the false prophets of that are giving in order to say, you too can be rich, so give to me and I guarantee God will make you rich. That was even going around a few hundred years ago, and a very wise preacher said, anybody that says that earns eternal damnation. The gospel is not a matter of give in order to get more, but give without expecting to pad your own wallet. Be generous, as it says here, to seven or even to eight people that are in need. Acts 20:35 says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there's a principle here, so let me show you how Solomon explained it in the book of Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs 19, verse 17. Solomon was not only this wisest man on earth at that time, he was also the wealthiest. And he learned the value of generosity as well as thrift and investment. Look at 19:17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Now notice the verbs in this. If you have pity on the poor by giving to them, you are actually lending to the Lord, and the Lord repays all loans. So when you give to someone not expecting to get it back, God will see that you get it back in another way. He pays back when we give in the right way. But someone will say, that's right, that's what the prosperity gospel is all about. Give and then you can get more. It's better than investing in Wall Street. Did not Jesus say this, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Yes, Jesus did say that. But we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And Solomon saw that it's not always given back in the same way we expect or in the time we expect. Here's the clue. Jesus also said this, Luke 14:23-24. He said, give to the poor, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, those prosperity teachers don't say that. You see, what God says is, be generous to those that are in need. Support certain charities, people that are poor, people that are in great need. They can't pay you back. But if you're generous in your charity to them, God will pay you back, but not in this life, but in the next life. This is a way to increase rewards. Then Solomon says, you do not know what evil will be on the earth. You don't know when disaster will hit you. So have insurance, prepare for the future, save for a rainy day. You don't know what will happen in the future. Verse 3 is interesting, actually 3 and 4. Here Solomon draws some life lessons from nature. We learn over in 1 Kings that he studied nature, science, animals, plants, and he observed lessons that God has put in nature around us. The Bible frequently says that nature tells us about nature's creator. Look it up in Psalm 19, Romans 1, and elsewhere. I urge you to do this. Parents, take your children on an outing, maybe a picnic, a walk in the woods, go sit by the lake, and say, now kids, what can we learn about God from what we see? And then listen to them. Say, now what does the sunlight tell us? What about the rain, the snow? Or like Solomon says here, the clouds are full of rain. What does that tell us about God? It says they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. What life lessons can we get, for example, from the clouds and the rain? Solomon's already mentioned that, Ecclesiastes 1:7, about the water cycle. Comes down, goes back up again, the principle of evaporation. What else does that tell us about God? Well, here are two lessons. Isaiah 55:10 says that as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth, God says, so does my word come down from heaven, and it brings forth life in the hearts of those for whom it is intended. Secondly, James 1:7 says, all good things come down from above, from the Father of lights. All good gifts come down from God, who loves us. So just like there's rain and snow coming down from above, God put that principle into nature to remind us that all good things come down from God, and we should be grateful. Solomon then mentions trees that die and fall here. There are lessons there. For example, small trees. Those little bonsai trees that grow in Japan that don't get much bigger than that when they're full grown. Well, you go out to California, you'll see the biggest trees on earth. You'll see those huge redwoods and the sequoia trees. I remember going out there once and going through that certain Yosemite Park where they got these massive trees, and one had to be cut down, so they saved part of it. It's a massive thing. You know, as big as a dining room table. And it had the tree rings that told you how old it was. So they mounted it on the wall, and they had arrows saying, this ring was formed when the Declaration of Independence was signed. The Magna Carta, the birth of Jesus. In other words, you could do a timeline. Look at the tree rings. That reminds us that God never changes throughout history. But trees will sometimes grow old and die, as Solomon says. A tree falls, and in the place where it falls, that is where it lies. There's an interesting lesson when a tree falls. Not when it's cut down, but when it falls, either of disease or old age or other such phenomenon, maybe it's burnt and it dies, and then it ends up just a stump. You know that our family used to have a little ranch down in South Texas, and I'd go out there hunting, sometimes exploring, and I never forget this huge tree, and it was the biggest tree for miles and miles around. Someone said it was the biggest tree in the whole county. It was so big, four grown men holding arms could barely get around it. I used to climb up in that tree and go hunting. I never got a deer, but I'd climb up there and wait for a deer to come by. But eventually that tree died. Oh, one more story. Back around 1890, since it was the biggest tree for miles around, they hanged a cattle rustler from that tree once as a warning to everyone around. Anyway, eventually that old hangman's tree died. And first the leaves fell off, and no more leaves would grow on, and then twigs would fall off, and huge branches would fall off, and eventually all that was left was a stump. Solomon here says, if a tree falls, that's where it's going to lie. And it's not going to put out any more branches or twigs or leaves anymore. It's dead. Now, why does Solomon say this? This is another reminder, as he does over and over again in this book, we are trees. And we grow up, and one day we too will die, and where we die, that's where we lie, like it says it here in this verse. Some of you are familiar with the very famous preacher R.C. Sproul. He was interviewed once and said, R.C., you know, you had heard the gospel before you became a Christian. Was there any one verse in the Bible that really got your attention? He said, yes, this verse. He said it used to haunt him. And the interviewer said, why would it haunt you about a tree dying and lying on the ground? He said, that's going to be me one day. I'm going to die like a tree, and that seals my destiny. And I want to be ready to die one day. And later he did become a Christian. That's a good lesson, R.C. Lesson is, our eternal destiny is sealed when we die. And we go into the next life, and that's mentioned later in this chapter and the next one. Everybody will go to the grave, and then they enter either heaven or hell, and there's no second chance. Jesus may have alluded to this indirectly in one of his parables. He told a parable about a certain fig tree that was not growing and it looked like it was dying. And so the master said, cut it down. And the servant said, no. Put some fertilizer on it, put some water on it, and maybe we'll bring it back to life. He says, okay, do it. It didn't work. No more figs. So then he said, give it one more year. Make it 3 years total, and then you can cut it down. And then after 3 years, the master said, bring in the axes, cut it down. It's never going to live. And of course, that's a figure of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And Israel not bearing fruit of repentance and faith, and so they were punished. But the lesson is the same for all of us. God has given all of us opportunity, a lifetime, to bear the fruit of faith and repentance. But eventually, if we do not repent and believe, God will say to the angels, come in with your axes and cut it down. We've given it enough time. So it is a warning. Whenever you see a dead tree or a little dead bird beside the road, that's God's way of reminding us, we too will die. We need to be ready to meet God. Then verse 4 draws another lesson from nature. He says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. What he's saying is a lazy man that wastes his time just looking at the clouds is a cloud gazer and will not work. And he'll have to starve. Lesson is, observe nature, yes, and learn lessons. And clouds are up in the sky. Have lofty ideals, but also have common sense and get back to work. It's like in 2 Thessalonians, which we're looking at on Sunday nights. Paul had talked about the second coming, and some of the Christians there stopped working, and they said, well, Jesus is coming in a cloud, maybe today. And Paul had to say, yes, he's coming. In the meantime, get back to work and stop counting the clouds. That's a good lesson for us. Verse 5, he draws another couple of lessons, and he really gets profound in this verse. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Now, of course, modern medicine has learned more about how a child grows in the wind and the womb, and how meteorologists know about the ways of the wind. But in both of these, there is still undiscoverable mystery that should cause us wonder and remind us of God. It says here about the way of the wind. Now, we can sometimes predict the wind. Just turn on your television and wait for the weather forecast. And they'll say, well, it's a norther coming in. Or it's going to be a damp one coming in from the south. And that means this kind of precipitation. Well, they try to predict it, and they're usually very good at it. But even the best weathermen know that there are certain kinds of wind they cannot predict, such as tornadoes. You saw that on the news the other day. One was touching down just north of Champaign, and they were saying, we're not sure where it's going to land. I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen a tornado. About 15 years ago, I was over here one Friday afternoon, and the alarms went off. I turned on the radio, and they said, tornado warning. One's coming in from Jacksonville heading for Springfield, but we don't know if it's going to go to the north or the south, but take shelter. And here I was, and I said, now where do I go if it hits this building? Go out of the library, the office? Where's the safest room? But I was curious, is it going to come this way or not? So I went over to that wind, and finally I looked out this wind, and I saw it coming from Jacksonville. And it was kind of going this way and that way. So I climbed up on this chair and looked out this wind, and it went south and went to Chatham and overturned a couple of trucks. But the point is, we didn't know the way of the wind, only the general direction, but not the specific one. It's the same thing with hurricanes, and I survived a couple of those down in New Orleans. Even the best meteorologist cannot accurately predict the way of the wind. Now, there's a lesson here. Would you know it? John 3:8, Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it wants, and so it is with the Holy Spirit. Interesting. In both Hebrew and in Greek, The same word could be translated wind and spirit and also breath. So Jesus seized upon this verse indirectly and said the Holy Spirit is like the wind that goes wherever he pleases. And we cannot control him any more than we can control the wind or a tornado or a hurricane. And here's another lesson. The wind is powerful. Jesus said you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. We cannot predict accurately where the Spirit is going to blow next. We can't control it. You try it, that's like going out there and saying to the tornado, hey, buddy, go north. He's not going to listen to you. We can pray, but the Spirit has the final decision, and he may blow in a different direction than we pray or that we expect. I'll give you an example. If you're a Christian, chances are you are praying for somebody in particular, maybe a relative, a son or a daughter or a parent or a good friend. Oh, Holy Spirit, convict him and convert him, save him. You may pray for that person for years with tears. That's no guarantee that the Holy Spirit is going to blow upon that person. Now, from the human point of view, all those prayers, and maybe that person's been to church and you've witnessed to the person, humanly speaking, that person's more likely to be converted. But that's still not a guarantee. The Spirit decides who he's going to convert. He'll listen to our prayers, but he makes the final decision. On the other hand, there might be someone that you know, maybe someone you work with, that curses like worse than a sailor. And they're irreligious and they say, I don't want to go to church, it's filled with hypocrites. And you don't even bother praying for that person. But the Spirit might work on that person and convert that one and not the other. And you say, why? I've prayed for this other one. The other one goes to church and has a tender conscience, doesn't get converted. But this other one, lo and behold, gets converted. It's the mystery of the Holy Spirit that goes anywhere he wants to. Or as Solomon says, you don't know what is the way of the wind. There's much mystery involved in this. There's also much mystery in the next thing he says here. He says here, you don't know how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. Now, of course, doctors and obstetricians can predict and measure and all this, but there's still the mystery of life. Children, ask your parents about that. The mystery of how mommy and daddy produce a child. But there is a deeper mystery than just simply the mystery of conception. How does the soul get into that little baby in the womb? Theologians are still mystified by that. You see, we receive our body and our soul from our parents. How is it passed on down, body and soul? But there's something else that's passed on down, and there's still mystery. Sin. How was that passed on down to babies in the womb? And so at the end of the day, we say it's still much mystery. We don't know it all. Psalm 139, David says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Heard one preacher say, while my mommy was knitting my booties, God was knitting me in my mother's womb. Because the Hebrew word there does literally mean to sew or to knit. And so David says, such things are too wonderful for us. So what is the lesson there? We don't know. But we should be overwhelmed with a sense of awesome wonder when we think of the mystery of life, the blowing of the wind, and all these things in nature should move us to worship God. Now here's another lesson. First part of the verse, Jesus pointed to talking about the way of the Holy Spirit producing the new birth. The second part also illustrates this. If there is mystery in the production of human life, how much more so is there unfathomable mystery in the production of spiritual life? And that's what Jesus alluded to in John chapter 3. None of us fully understand the new birth, how God uses his word to produce regeneration, new life in the heart of a dead sinner. He'll use prayer, he'll use the Bible, but ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. And we should stand back in awe of this wonderful mystery. We just don't fully understand it all. Only God knows all about God's works and ways. That's why he says here, So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Now we understand some by studying his nature with science, by understanding the Bible. But at the end of the day, we still don't fully understand it all. So we bow in humble worship and trust. Let me say something before I move on to the next verse. Job 5:9 says, He does great things that are unsearchable, marvelous things without number. What Solomon and Job tell us is we look around in the natural realm and in the supernatural realm, and we eventually have to throw up our hands and say, I don't fully understand it. Nobody can fully understand it except God. And this is the wonderful mystery of God that theologians call the inscrutability of God. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we can't know anything about God. We can know some things about God through nature and through His Word. What it does mean is we cannot know everything about God. There is still much mystery. First off, God has not chosen to reveal everything to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those that are revealed belong to us and our children that we may obey all the words of His law. God has not explained everything. First off, He's saying this is a secret, belongs to me, and I'm not telling you. He'll tell us some of that in heaven. But then the second reason is we're incapable of grasping it all. We've got broken minds, and even as Christians we have small minds. We need to realize we can't understand everything about God, so we should simply trust in Him and believe whatever He has to say. It's inscrutable. It can never fit into our little minds. For example, ask a well-trained theologian what is the greatest truth and the greatest mystery that's revealed in the Bible. And they'll tell you it's the Trinity. That's the very essence of God. One God in three persons, but nobody can fully understand it. Only God can understand it. We are not God. He has condescended to explain some of it, but have you ever tried to understand the Trinity? John MacArthur says, if you try to understand it, you'll end up under the bed reciting the Greek alphabet. The greatest minds cannot fully understand it. And I've read dozens of books about the Trinity that are very enlightening, but also very humbling, where I say, I still don't understand it all. Augustine wrote one of the greatest books about this, about the year 410. The story is told, which may be true, that after he had written the book and people began to read it and discuss it, he lived in North Africa, and so he walked over to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and saw a little boy playing with a bucket and putting sand in there and then emptying it out. And then he'd go over to the water and fill it with water and pour it out. And Augustine says, young man, I guess you think you've got the whole sea in your little bucket. And he says, no, and neither do you have the whole Trinity in your book, Mr. Augustine. The story may or not be true, but there's something profound in what that little boy said. Even the greatest books of theology cannot contain all that God knows, and He has not revealed everything. Solomon says, you do not know the works or the mystery of everything of God that makes everything. So again, what should we do? We should bow in humble adoration and have an awe of God and His ways. Come to verse 6 now. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. He's saying plant the right time of the year, the spring, and then you will reap at the right time of the year. In the fall, usually, there may be a fall, there may be a drought, and maybe you don't reap anything, but and what he is saying, of course, is this is the way it is with life. Things don't always turn out the way we expect. But there is one law that we can live by. Galatians 6:7 puts it like this. What a man sows, that shall he reap. The farmers sow in the expectation of reaping later in the year. And this is another lesson God has put into nature to remind us. Our life is one of sowing certain things. What you sow, you will reap. And it even comes back in this life, day by day, things, what does they say? What goes around, comes around. Maybe you've heard the story about a prison inmate that was given the arduous task day by day to sew up mailbags for the post office. And so another inmate walked by him and saw him and said, "Sowing?" And he said, "No, reaping." He was reaping what he had done when he was on the outside. You sow a crime, you reap the punishment. What a man sows, that shall he reap. And that principle applies both for punishment and for reward. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, where Solomon's father realized this principle of sowing and reaping. Psalm 126. And this is a principle that we need to learn and apply every day. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, there are many applications of this principle. If you sow sin, you're going to reap punishment, but Bible also says that if you sow faith, you reap salvation. You are, as it were, investing in the kingdom of God, and God pays dividends. But the principle also is alluded to by the Apostle Paul, that if we sow gospel seeds and water them with prayer, God will choose which one he will bless. But if we don't sow any gospel seeds, we'd be presumptuous to expect God to bring forth a crop. What I'm saying is, brethren, let's sow those gospel seeds. Let's go forth with the seeds and pray and say, "Lord, bless those seeds." Another principle involved here is we don't know all the details of the future. Look back at there as Ecclesiastes. You do not know which will prosper. That farm will plant the seeds, but not every one will germinate and produce a corn stalk. That's why he throws out a whole lot more. Some of them will die, will be picked up by a bird, or will rot. We don't know that all of our gospel seeds will germinate, and we don't know everything else in life. So what do? We trust God. God can change our paths. He doesn't change his ultimate plan, but the winds of providence blow in different directions. And you know, the older we get, we look back on our life and we say, you know, that this is right. Children don't realize it, but those of us that are on the other side of middle age have learned, yes. Things didn't always turn out the way we expected and planned. Kind of like the Mississippi River goes this way and that way in a general direction. Life meanders. God changes our paths. He doesn't change his ultimate plans, but we look back on our life and say, you know, when I was young, I wanted to grow up and be this. That never turned out like that. Well, I was going to do this. You know, that never happened. But this unexpected thing happens. Life is also a mystery, like the wind and like the baby in the womb. We can understand some general principles, but in the end, we don't understand where the next turn in life will go. So again, what do? Do we throw up our hands and say, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Who knows? No. We are to make wise plans, the Bible says, but submit them to God and say, if the Lord will, we should do this. Well, to put it in very plain language, trust God. God alone knows what your tomorrow holds. So trust Him. Trust His Word. God is trustworthy. Then verse 7, Solomon draws yet another lesson from nature. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sunlight. You might say, isn't this a misprint? Shouldn't it say the light is bright? No, he says the light is sweet. What does he mean? It's pleasant. It's nice to look at. What if the whole world was simply dark? No light. We need light to read, to see, to walk, but we also need light for life. Did you know that flowers would die if there was not sunlight? You can have artificial life only so long, but we get light and life and heat from the sun. Now, he says here, it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. However, let me caution you, especially children, don't look directly into the sun. It'll burn your eyes, and sometimes even permanently. So don't look directly into the sun. But sunlight brings out the color and the beauty of God's creation. And do you know the lesson that this is teaching us spiritually? God has given us light to remind us of His holiness. 1 John 1 says, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Light brings out color in things. Light is, as it were, like a prism, and we see a rainbow that tells us about all the beautiful colors of God's attributes. Wisdom, love, mercy, power, and so forth. This is one reason why God has created light, so that we can see beauty. It tells us something about God. One more thing. That thing up in the sky we call the sun is a star. It's on fire. It's burning. What does that tell us about God? He is burning with holiness. Think about that every time you see the sunlight. We conclude this morning with verse 8. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. What he's saying is you're in the sunlight now, but the sun's going to go down one day. Our life is like a day. Think about it. We start off our life, all of us, in the darkness of our mother's womb. And then we are born kind of like in the daytime when the sun is coming up. That's like the beginning of our life when we leave the womb. And then we reach noon in the afternoon. That's young adulthood. And then we grow older in the afternoon, middle age. And then middle age passes and it's like the sunset is beginning to go down. And then we're in the darker time of our life period. And then at midnight, the day's over, and our life is over, like the cutting down of that tree. That's why Solomon says in the next verse, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. We're going to look at that in the next lesson. What he is saying here is, enjoy the daytime and do what's right in the daytime, because nighttime is coming one day. The dark days are coming. And there are certain things you can do in the light you can't do in the night. I learned that the Boy Scouts would take a hike and late in the afternoon, oh, we'd want to go and run and jump and play games and maybe make a fire and go swimming. And but the scoutmaster always said this. He said, as soon as you finish the hike, put up those tents. And we'd say, can't we wait? He says, you don't know when that sun goes on. Have you ever tried to put up a tent when it's dark? And when it's raining, we had to do that once because we were out there playing and we had to try to put up the tent in the dark when it was raining heavy, and we learned the whole lesson. You do it in the light before the darkness comes. Lesson for us, brethren, is God has given us time in our life to do certain things to prepare for the next life and even for our elderly years, which we'll look at in the next section. Jesus may have alluded to this in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, when he said this, work while you have the light. The night is coming when no one can work. Don't put off till tomorrow what you should do today. These are some of the lessons God is telling us this morning, and we would be very wise to listen. Let us pray. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what you have said to us in this section, by way of promise, by way of warning. Help us to learn lessons around us and in your word. And at the end of the day, simply trust you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.